I want to draw your attention to this text, as it looks a bit long, but it'll be okay. We'll get through it now in a sec. It's really important. Now, it echoes everything I said earlier, but at least it gives it to you on one page or two. And it comes from that document I spoke about earlier, which is a bit of a mouthful in Latin, Christ's Faithful People, written by John Paul II in 1988. Because, in fact, it's excellent. And there are these few extracts you're going to see here are hugely significant and could not have been written 3 centuries before or 4 centuries before. So this was something new, yet going way back to the beginning of the church. So we're going to look at the bits that are underlying, because we're not going to be a bit tedious to read the whole thing. You can read it again if you want. See the second paragraph. He's talking about holy and living temples of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit anoints the baptized. The word he's going to emphasize here an awful lot is anointing. Sealing each with an indelible character. He's quoting there from 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul very famously says, each of us has been sealed with the Holy Spirit, in much the same way as you'd seal meat on a frying pan with oil. So we are sealed, we're bound together by the Holy Spirit. And constituting each of us as a spiritual temple. That is, that we are temples. That is, he fills this temple with the holy presence of God as a result of each person's being united and likened to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a huge claim. This is a claim that each one of us who is baptized is a vessel of the divine. For the purposes of contrast, without getting into any debate or anything, for instance, there is no such claim in Islam. There is no such claim in Judaism. There's a kind of such a claim, by the way, in Buddhism, in the Eastern religions, but not in these other religions in the West. This is an extraordinary claim that through baptism, we're not just washed clean, we become sharers somehow in the divine life, and that's the life of Christ, because Christ is God, become human for us. Look at the next piece that's underlined in the next paragraph at the bottom of it. Thus, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism and confirmation, and everyone knows now how many times they've been anointed. What was it again? Wasn't it 4? I think it was 3. If you're asked that later and don't get it right, you won't be let home. Thus, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in baptism and confirmation, the baptized share in the same mission of Jesus the Christ, the Savior, Messiah. So everyone is called to participate in the mission of Christ because we are the anointed ones. The next paragraph is lovely, but it's a quote from Scripture. But let's go on to the further one down. A new aspect, this is an important paragraph. We're going to read all this paragraph because there's a really interesting bit in it. A new aspect to the grace and dignity coming from baptism is here introduced. He means here in the previous paragraph. The lay faithful participate for their part in the threefold mission of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. So he's saying the lay faithful participate fully in the ministry of Christ. Look at the next sentence, which I've underlined. This aspect has never been forgotten in the living tradition of the church. Now, any time in a church document, you have to learn how to read between the lines in all documents, be they from the state or the church or anyone else. What's often most important in a document is what's not in it. And by definition, it's not there, so you can't see it. And the way that things are put is important. Look what he has just said. This aspect has never been forgotten in the living tradition of the church. What does that actually mean? It means that it has been forgotten. Because if it hadn't been forgotten, he wouldn't have to say it hadn't been forgotten. That'd be like saying to someone, you'd never forgot that you were an Irish person. Well, of course I didn't. What does it mean? The very fact that he had to say that the aspect has never been forgotten means that largely it has been neglected. His point is it was never fully forgotten, and therefore we could find it again when we went looking in Vatican II and afterwards, and earlier indeed as well. And therefore we need to re-emphasize it for fear we'd forget it now. That's the point he's really making. And the aspect is the important role of the laity in the mission of the church. And look at the wonderful explanation here by St. Augustine about what anointing is. This could be written today for children almost. David was anointed king. This is a quote now from St. Augustine. You remember that guy from back in the 4th century? David was anointed king. We all know the line. It's from Psalm. The famous one is, the Lord is my shepherd. There's nothing I should want. He has anointed my head with oil and so on. David was anointed king. In those days, remember I said it to you earlier, only a king and a priest were anointed. Augustine means back with the Jews of old. These two persons, kings and priests, prefigured the one and only priest and king who was to come, Christ, And you remember I said to you earlier, the name Christ means anointed. You can see here Augustine attended this class sometime. He was obviously very smart. The name Christ means anointed. Not only has our head, that's Christ, been anointed, but we, his body, you remember we said earlier, the gathering is the body of Christ, his body have also been anointed. Therefore, anointing comes to all Christians, even though in Old Testament times it belonged only to two persons, that is, priests and kings. Clearly, we are the body of Christ because we are all anointed. And in him are Christ, that is, we are Christ, that is, anointed ones, as well as Christ himself, the anointed one. You can see there that Augustine is kind of playing, he's playing on the word anointed an awful lot, but he wants to make the point. In a certain way, thus, it happens that with head and body, the whole Christ is formed. Continue down, because it's making the same point now, to the bottom of the page, the next underlined bit. The Second Vatican Council has reminded us of the mystery of this power and of the fact that the mission of Christ as priest, as prophet, teacher, as king, continues in the church. Everyone, the whole people of God, shares in this threefold mission. Turn across the page, we're nearly done. And then he's coming to talk exactly about the role of the lay faithful. The church's mission of salvation in the world is realized not only by the ministers in virtue of the sacrament of orders, that's people like me, I'm ordained, and plenty of other people here in the room are ordained, and we're central to the ministry, don't get confused by that, there's no doubt about that, but also by all the lay faithful. So the church's mission of salvation in the world is realized not only by the ministers in virtue of the sacrament of orders, but also by all the lay faithful. The pastors, go down to the next paragraph, that means the priests, particularly parish priests, therefore, ought to acknowledge and foster the ministries, the offices, and roles of the lay faithful that find their foundation. See, it's in italics. I didn't put the italics in there. That's in the original thing coming from the Pope. That find their foundation in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, indeed for a good many of them in the sacrament of matrimony. Now, forget about matrimony for a second. I'll come back to that in one moment. The foundation of lay ministry in the church is in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. This is really important. And what's not said here is the important bit I want to draw to your attention to what's said elsewhere in this document. The role of the lay faithful in the church, and I know the term itself sounds a bit strange, but the role of the baptized generally is not by delegation from the priest. This is what this point has been made. Delegation is common, particularly in the civil world. If I'm the manager of the AIB bank in Boyle, and if I was the CEO of AIB in Dublin, I am ultimately responsible for everything. And I delegate you as my workers to do this, that, and the other. If you're a worker at the teller, if you're a bank teller at the front of the bank, ultimately you're not finally responsible for everything. The authority that you exercise to issue money or whatever else you're doing comes from the company. The company delegates authority to you. Similarly, in all sorts of walks of life, I say to you, the ordinary phrase for this is, will you do this for me? That's exactly what it amounts to. Or I'll pay you to do this for me. I'll employ you to do this for me. That in all its forms is delegation. I delegate you to act on my authority, but the authority ultimately rests in me, not least because I own Tesco. Therefore, I can tell you what to do with Tesco, okay, and how to work for me. And if you don't, I might let you go or tell you to perform in a different way. That's what delegation is about. There's a very limited amount of delegation in the church. Priests know a bit about it because they have to delegate each other sometimes. For instance, if I was a visiting priest and go to a church to do a wedding, and I'm not the parish priest, he would have to delegate me to act on his behalf. That's an example of delegation that does happen in the church, though it's not that common. But notice what's been said here. It's not just, of course, there's things the priest, I as the priest, might say to you, would you do this for me? Or indeed, I'm asking you to do this, and I'd do it myself if I could. That's perfectly logical and will go on all the time. But it's not the foundation, the ultimate understanding of lay ministry in the church. That would mean, if that's true, what I've just described, that the origins of lay ministry and lay activity in the church are to be found in the rite of ordination of priests. In other words, it's because I'm ordained and because then I somehow something goes to you, then you become active because of that. This document is saying something radically different. It's saying that you, because you're baptized, You have the right and the responsibility, obviously, to actually act in the name of Christ. So it's an interesting point, and it's an important one. The point about matrimony, obviously, is hugely important too. The point being made there is those people who are baptized and married, which is probably the vast majority of adults who are the baptized community, at least traditionally it certainly was. Marriage, obviously, if you're baptized and married, the most important fact of your life is that you're married. And if you have children, it's even more central. And your whole experience, everything you do, not least as a baptized person, would be in service of your marriage and your family. And that's why they bring matrimony in there, that matrimony is linked to baptism. And that naturally, one of the reasons why priests have more time to serve the community is precisely that they're not married. They have a freer life in terms of their family responsibilities. But the point being made here is that baptism is the foundation of all lay ministry. Finally, look at the prayer of the blessing of chrism. It's a very nice prayer, and most of you will never see it or hear it because you probably have never attended a chrism mass. The chrism mass takes place in the cathedral of the diocese every year during the Holy Week in each diocese of the world. And this is the blessing of chrism. Let me just hold up oil for you for a second. Even visually in churches, you've probably begun to see, not necessarily jars like this, but you've begun to see the oils have become more manifest ever since Vatican II and over recent decades. And that's all flowing, in a sense, from the kind of talk that I've been going through this morning. But see what I'm holding here? Well, those of you looking this way, I'm holding a big jar of oil. That's what's in my hand. The oil that's used in church is always olive oil, and it's blessed by the bishop. Bishop Kevin will be blessing it next year, for instance, during Holy Week, as he would have done this year. And then the oils are distributed to the parishes to be used in the course of the following year. But the most important oil is the oil of chrism. The word chrism comes from Christ himself, making the point yet again that the anointed are Christ to the world. But look at what the prayer says. It's a very interesting one. Prayers of blessing generally are very interesting. And so, Father, we ask you to bless this oil you have created. Fill it with the power of your Holy Spirit through Christ your Son. It is from him that chrism takes its name, and with chrism you have anointed for yourself priests and kings, prophets and martyrs. That's going way back. Make this chrism a sign of life and salvation for those who are to be born again in the waters of baptism. Wash away the evil they have inherited from sinful Adam. See the wash away a bit? That's that effect of baptism that we spoke about earlier. And when they are anointed with this holy oil, make them temples of your glory. So we're not just washing away sin, that's one of the effects of baptism that we identified earlier, but we're also making these people temples of your glory, radiant with the goodness of life that has its source in you. Through this sign of chrism, grant them royal priestly and prophetic honor. Clothe them with incorruption. Let this be indeed the chrism of salvation for those who will be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. May they come to share eternal life. In other words, the claim, the extraordinary claim is being made that through chrismation, through being anointed with chrism, we become Christ to the world and we become sharers in Christ's own life, which is eternal. This is an extraordinary vision of dignity and of the fullness of humanity, that this is what baptism and anointing is ultimately about. So I wanted to put this before you, this text, because it's a very important one, and it has a whole lot of potential implications. And what I'd like you to do now at the tables is continue the conversation you were having, if it wasn't complete, if other people wanted to speak. But remember what I want to head towards now, and I'll try and draw us towards this then when you come back again, is what principles and ideas are emerging from your tables that might inform us in looking to the future of the mission in the diocese, looking to the future of the church here, in a way that is based on baptism and on some of the insights that we've been drawing about the meaning of baptism. So you might turn back to your tables again. Thank you. Okay, maybe I'll ask you just to turn back now, and we'll give you another chance in a few moments. Okay, so since whilst you're having your conversation, sir, we've distributed another leaflet, which is a 4-page one. If everyone doesn't have one, you might just share one for the moment. Most people should have one, and we can make a few more if needs be. It's simply an outline of the slides that I had put up here on the screen earlier, as large, and a few more to come. I want you to turn to page 2. to the bottom right-hand corner, to the slide that's also going to be up here on the screen, but it'll be easier for you to read it there in front of you probably. With the heading on it, Reading the Signs of the Times. This is exactly what we're doing now, just a few moments ago at your table, and a few moments now again, we're going to do it together. And this afternoon, in any workshop you attend, you'll be doing exactly the same thing. This is a biblical imperative. The Lord said to the people, you're great at telling the weather. Why is it that you can't tell the signs of the times? It's a pretty, now it's easy said, and he was probably tongue-in-cheek as well. We don't, by the way, half enough of the time think, and I don't mean this in a cynical sense, that Jesus was half in jest. Jest, the joke, is one of the most powerful forms of human communication. We do it all the time in ordinary life. We can't catch it in Scripture, obviously, because he spoke originally in Aramaic, then some Wallis translated into Greek, and we translated into English or Irish or something, so you could lose the joke and the journey. But there's no reason not to believe that he was half, well, not codding, but codding can be insightful too, certainly pushing people a bit to see things in a slightly deeper way, which might be through humour as well. At any rate, we're great at telling the weather, not least in our part of the world. Why can't we read the signs of the times? Reading the signs of the times is not easy. And I'm putting, these are four ideas of mine now, and you don't have to agree with them, but I think they're not that far off the wall. And let me just go through them with you, because they'll guide some of the conversation we've already been having and might have now. The first absolute principle in the church, now I'm not talking about reading in different ways in society, you could read the signs of the times. I'm talking about the church in Ireland, the Catholic Church in Ireland, in the year 2015, reading the signs of the times. One is, it must be done locally. Now, the word local has multiple possible meanings, but the word local in the church primarily means diocesan. And the reason it means diocesan, I'm going to explain to you now, I probably should have done this earlier, because it's very important, this, and this is a diocesan gathering. So we're doing exactly what I'm suggesting in number one. What transpires is a further thing, but it's following the principle. You know, in the Creed, the way we talk about the Creed is very important. The Nicene Creed, we say normally in churches on Sunday, which, by the way, has to do with the town of Nicaea in Turkey, not Nice in southern France. I used to always be clipping younger students about this years ago. Nicaea is a town just south of what's today Istanbul or Constantinople. And the Nicene Creed was written there by the bishops in 325. You remember the 4th century earlier, how important it is? The Nicene Creed also comes from the 4th century. And tell me now, the Creed is mainly about God creating the world, Jesus being sent as Savior, the whole anointing of Christ, all that, that Jesus dies, arises from the dead, the Holy Spirit is sent. What does the Creed say about the church? What are the four adjectives of the church, the four marks of the church in the Creed? Did you know this well? It's one, Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic. That's all the Creed says about the church. You can't add on another few paragraphs of your own and get away that it's creedal. You can get on a few paragraphs of your own that you like, but that's a different thing. All, but it's a lot, that the Creed says about the church. And remember, he now used the word gathering, if you wish, even though it's a bit of a play on the term. We believe in the church, in the gathering, one, Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic. One means that somehow the church throughout the world is in union, okay? It's all one. It's holy, not least because it bears the marks of martyrdom. People have suffered for their faith and continue to do so, not least right now in certain parts of the world. The church is Catholic, meaning that you can find it everywhere. The word Catholic in Greek means universal, so it's not one tribe or one nation that can hold this. This can be everywhere. It can be present in any culture. And it's apostolic, that means its origins are with the apostles, with the first crowd, that someone just didn't dream it up, that the very first crowd, you remember the question I raised earlier, why did the crowd who scattered on Good Friday ever gather again? That's the beginning of the apostolic idea, that they had ideas, beliefs that came from Christ, and that they handed them on. And handing on is exactly the image of apostolic, that one generation gives it to another. But the church as one holy Catholic and apostolic in the Catholic Church is the local church. It's the church in a particular diocese. This is a really important principle, by the way, which most people don't have a sense of in our church, and it's our own fault if that's the case. Go back to my little analogy earlier with something like a company in the private sector. Think about Google. Google has a CEO somewhere, right? The worst possible image you can have of the church is that the Pope is the CEO in Rome, or that the bishop is the CEO in Sligo. This is completely flawed as a concept. The church is not a private sector company, nor a public sector company for that matter. The church is a communion. It's based on faith and a shared life of faith. And it's because we believe in this, that, and the other that we share communion with one another, and that we participate then in Holy Communion. And therefore the church is not properly understood. The church in Elphin is not a bit of the Catholic Church. It's not a branch of, in the way that the AIB branch, well, let's stop picking on AIB, there mightn't even be such, as the branch of Tesco in a particular town is only a bit of Tesco. If I was to draw Tesco up on the screen, I'd have to say there's a CEO somewhere, he or she has a board, they have 10,000 shops, and each one of those shops is only 1/10,000th of the whole of Tesco. And if they shut one of them, kind of, so what? Because that's only a bit of it gone, that doesn't really matter. That is the worst possible understanding you could have of the Catholic Church. It is totally erroneous. The church is always the actual lived life of the communion of believers on the ground, and particularly at a diocesan level, because a diocese is overseen by a bishop, and that's a direct link to our apostolic tradition. So the church in Elphin is not a branch of the Catholic Church. It's not a bit of it. It's not a local representation of it. It is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in this place. And it's part of the universal Catholic Church because it's in communion with all the other dioceses throughout the world. So whether the diocese is in Arabia or in Los Angeles or in Moscow or in Tokyo or in Tulsk, those parishes are in communion with each other because they're part of diocese, and we all share the one faith. We might disagree on all sorts of things, we might have rows about things, but that's what it means to be the church. So the church, the reason why the signs of the times must be done locally, otherwise it could all be done in Rome, because you could say the CEOs should deal with it. The reason why it has to be done locally is because the church is local. We are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in this place. In that sense, by the way, there's a remarkable responsibility with that. There's also a huge dignity. It's the ultimate, I don't mean this in a cynical way now, but it is the ultimate anti-outsider principle, that you actually don't need an expert from outside to discover what it is, who we are, and what it is that we should become or try to live. The second principle I think is really important, and it needs to guide. It's a good principle in discernment generally. Discernment is a great Jesuit tradition in the Catholic Church, though it's more broader than the Jesuits, but it's a wonderful principle, and the principle is basically this. On most matters that are really serious, the chances are that your most recent opinion could well be wrong. And that's one of the reasons I was looking at the history, to make clear that, in fact, it would be very hard to predict the future. My father, who lived a very healthy life and died when he was 94, he was born in the year 1910, so he died around 2004, so the exact dates don't matter, but you get the sense. He lived through the 20th century, basically. He always said, and he had a good mind till late in his life, that if anybody had, that nobody could predict what would happen in the next 100 years, given what had happened in his lifetime. That there was no way that anyone, when he was 10 in 1920, remember the state hadn't even been founded, but that's only one tiny bit of the story. He was really talking about technology. Think of the engine being put in an ordinary car and all that that meant. Think of the machinery that came into our houses long before a computer and so on. But all his point was that predicting the future is a hazardous undertaking and is maybe of not the greatest significance. Reading what's happening now is maybe of greater significance. Thirdly, more important than that, because that's only a kind of a human guideline, we can only live a Christian life in the context of a community. That's the point we've really stretched here today now, about the significance of the gathering, the assembly, the communion being the body of Christ. What's very important in that, and it's already happening at your tables and would have happened in your parishes and elsewhere before, and can be deeply frustrating but is unavoidable, and that is that what comes to the surface in reflecting on Christian life in a group is always more important than what dawns on me on myself, and just in my own self-reflection. Self-reflection really matters. It's hugely important, but it's not the guiding energy of Christianity. Christianity did not begin because someone had wonderful insights sitting on their armchair in Athens or Rome or Corinth in the year 34 or something AD. It began because a group of people were energized by what happened as a result of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, And as they began to talk to each other on the road, as they began to break open the scriptures for each other, they began to see things in deeper and deeper ways. And that's what really matters in Christian tradition. And it can be frustrating. I mean, monologue is always more interesting. I'm much more interesting than you. Therefore, listening to myself is obviously more interesting to me than listening to you. I'm only joking now. But dialogue, monologue is a Greek word too. Mono, logos, means one word. That's exactly what it means. It means there's the word of one, which is me. This is a monologue that I'm at the moment. A dialogue means a word. It doesn't mean two words. Dia in Greek does not mean two. Mono means one. Dia does not mean two. It means through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H. In other words, through the words, and that can only be by listening to each other, something emerges that would not emerge otherwise. So even though it can be slow and demanding, because listening is always demanding, if something happens in dialogue, something opens up through, the word through is important, not T-R-U-E now, T-H-R-O-U-G-H, something opens up through dialogue that's actually not possible to access otherwise. And finally, number four, which we've been doing all morning, we should return to the original wellsprings of Christian belief to see if we can unleash some of the energy which gave birth to the church in the first place. And that's why we began this morning very deliberately with Good Friday. Just turn down to a few images, and then we're going to turn back to you and hear what you've been saying at the tables and things that are coming up. I deliberately just put three images there. They'll be up on the screens too, but they mightn't be so clear on the screens. One second. So the first is of the Pope. We could talk a lot about the Pope today, obviously, and talk to yourselves. It's well worth doing, because the question arises, why is Pope Francis having such an impact on the whole world? It's by far the most interesting Christian question of our times. In 100 years' time, it's quite likely we'll still be talking, it won't be you and me, thank God, but someone else will be talking about the ministry of Francis, the likelihood is, I would think. Notice the image just used here is the famous one, if you can't see it that clearly, but you'd know well, it's him washing the feet. It's of prisoners, I think, isn't it? But anyway, washing the feet of people on Holy Thursday at the Mass of the Lord's Supper. Francis, basically, as everyone knows, is saying to everyone, live the gospel. Stop fighting about the exact meaning of particular doctrines and so on. If you do that which Christ did, that alone begins to proclaim the gospel. So he's obviously a very powerful witness to what baptism and the gospel is about. The image at the bottom of the page is a really interesting one that's hard to see there, maybe. That's the oldest representation we have of Christ. You remember I said earlier the oldest representation we had of the Eucharist? The oldest, we don't know what Christ looked like, there's no description of him in the scriptures. The oldest physical representation we have of Christ, because the Jews were against physical representation, so all this happens as Christianity begins to move around the ancient world. This is found in Rome too, in the same catacomb that I mentioned earlier, that of Saint Priscilla. This is Christ the Good Shepherd, the Buon Pastore. And notice he's characterized as a young man carrying the flock around and carrying a sheep on his back. And notice the image, the key part of the image is, of course, that Christ is bearing us. We generally perceive ourselves as bearing all the problems and burdens. Here is very much the image of the Good Shepherd as bearing us, that we are being carried rather than carrying everything. And finally, the last image of those that I just wanted to put before you to explain it, you can look this, if you've any interest in this, look it up on the web, you'll see more about it. This is the oldest representation we have of the crucifixion. You remember we started this morning with the reflections on Good Friday? And it's a fellow called Alexamenes, that's his name written down there at the bottom. This is graffiti, so it's written rather, it's not painting, it's a piece of graffiti from Rome. And it says, Alexamenes worships his God. So it's a graffito, or a piece of graffiti is plural, from the second century, the end of the second century in Rome. The reason it's interesting is this, not least for the times in which we live in. In the second century in Rome, there was a very high-powered intellectual society. It was a particularly educated period in human history, the first and second century in the Roman upper classes. And their first response to the Christian story as they began to hear it, and they only began to hear vibes, you know, I'd go to a dinner in someone's nice house and I'm a well-educated Roman, which means I'm certainly not Christian at this stage now. And I go in and sit down and say, wait till you hear the latest stuff that's coming out of Jerusalem and over that way. There's this thing called Christianity. And people say, what's that? Well, they're following a fella called Christ. And they said, yeah, what's that? And he said, well, there was this fella, and he was executed by Pontius Pilate and a few others in Jerusalem. And he died on the cross, like plenty of other Romans had executed loads of people all over the world. It was a particularly heinous form of putting down local trouble. And he said, and what happened? Well, he rose from the dead. And then everyone laughed and said, we heard stories like that before. So the early perception among intellectual circles in Rome of Christianity was that it was stupid, not just that it was alien, but it was silly, it was foolish because of the centrality of the cross. And this piece you have in front of you is the oldest representation we have of the crucifixion in Rome, and it's generally believed to be a criticism, an attack, a cynical interpretation of Christianity. Where it was found, it's on a piece of limestone, and it was grated in with a chisel into a piece of limestone, so it's not artwork of any value. And it was found on the cell door of a soldier. In other words, the chances are the soldier was a Christian, and he had traced the cross on his door, or on the lintel of his door. And someone added, see it there, it's a very rough drawing, someone added the legs and the head of a donkey, the head of an ass. And we know this to be the case. In 2nd century Rome, Christianity was accused of onolatry, not idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of idols. Onolatry is the worship of an ass, of a donkey. It was looked upon as that stupid. So the earliest representation we have of the cross of Christ is that the dominant society in which you found it dismissed it as complete and alien foolishness, that who in any sense would believe in a God that was associated with the death of a person on the cross, and therefore that was represented in the form of this manner that you have here. The only reason I put it there, some of those images, is to make the point that there's a rich history in our tradition of various experiences that we've been through, and it's interesting to reflect on and draw on some of them. So now what we're going to do finally for our action this morning is we'll go back to your tables for a few minutes, but then we're going to go around with the mic, Tom and Patricia, and they have the roving mics. We're not just yet now, we'll do that in a couple of minutes. And we'd like to hear a little bit back from each table. It doesn't have to be a full report, but just a little bit back about some of the things that have come up and some of the ideas. Remember particularly that I mentioned earlier, what principles might guide us in looking to the future based on the reflections on baptism that we've been following today. So if you take about 5 minutes at the tables, then we'll come back and we'll hear a bit back from each table. Okay, we might draw you back. So what we just want to do now is to hear a little, it's not a full report at all on what went on the table, that would be impossible, and we didn't ask people to do that. Just if we hear a voice from each table, if we have time, at least from most tables, to give us some sense of the type of conversation you've had, and is there just some things come up that, you know, that might have echoed across the table that we'd like to hear about. But it can be very short. We're not looking for a long report or a coherent report on everything that was said, so don't be shy about that. So Patricia and Tom have roving microphones, don't you? Very good. Now, maybe I'll just have to be invidious and pick tables, otherwise we'll be here till the cows come home, as they say. So maybe we might begin just right here beside me, could we? Could we start down here? Sorry about that, but don't mind that. We don't need this. Here comes the mic.
We got lots of small points. It's just, we all have a responsibility for our baptism as lay people, and that it's so important that we all remember that. And few people felt that it was very important that we had a youth parish pastoral council, because the older generation, the youth, only laugh at us and they're not listening to us, so we're not hearing the voice of the young people. And we all need leaders, no matter what parish we're in, and the leaders are still important. And I think it's very important that we have leaders as our clergy. And one person felt very strong about our baptism, and that when the children are baptized, that, you know, the following year there should be a special Sunday, and maybe take back parents, particularly of those baptized children, and maybe have a new baptism as well on that Sunday if there's a baptism to take place. That, you know, sometimes from once they're baptized, you mightn't see them in the church until their first communion again, and from that till their confirmation. That's briefly what we spoke about.
Okay, thanks a lot. Thank you. We might move over here to this table.
Okay, we have 10 points, but I'll just give you the headlines of each of them. The first one that came up was we felt that the rejection of Humanae Vitae was a great turning point in the church, and that we need to go back and explain this so that people will understand it better. The next point was that we need to have our government support and our families and family life more. Third, there must be a greater acknowledgement of women in the church and their role in the church. Next was bringing of Christ into everyday life. And there was a particular comment on this, particularly when we go to church on a Sunday, that we tend to sit in the same seats and maybe often not speak to anybody during that time. The next one was that we need to go out more joyful, like coming out from the football match last Sunday. More practical things, that in everyday things the church should be a bit more practical. Formation of children and adults, particularly through their parents and through catechesis. That came up, and I think it's an important point. Prayer in the church, that we should be praying more for the church. That was important. Number 10 was that we should start with love and trust in a non-judgmental way. And then the very last bit was our actions must always speak louder than our words. So we must be a very positive example to all young people and to everybody.
Thanks a lot. Thank you. If we move over that way, maybe, Patricia.
Thank you very much. This group felt that the situation is desperate but not critical, that there is faith still very much alive in Ireland, in the church, as you know. But there, unfortunately, the gap between the institutional gathering and the gathering of the faithful has become a bit wider. So the question is, how do we rediscover the vocation of the laity? How can we make people understand the great role they have as a result of baptism? So we have to reanimate the laity in some form. So the schools, we felt, were doing a great job, the primary schools particularly. But as we moved into the secondary school situation, from 12 onwards there, sort of maybe the faith was dwindling or people were moving away. So we need to reinforce that faith is very much 24/7, not just Sunday church attendances. But we also, like when the point came up, that to emphasize that there is still great faith. When we had that horrible incident in San Francisco earlier in the summer when the students were killed when the balcony collapsed, how everybody came to support them, particularly in the faith aspect, and how everybody was wanting to participate in that. It wasn't just a case of some doing it, but everybody was doing it. So there is still within the Irish psyche the wish to be involved, our spiritual involvement. So, but it's to how to make people understand that they have a role. Every individual has a role to play their part. So it's about, as you said, about Pope Francis, who's emphasizing living the gospel. So that's the role for all of us. If it's to be, it's up to me kind of thing. So we feel that there's perhaps things that can be done in getting the laity more involved, and maybe in the secondary school, getting the youngsters, the teenagers, more involved in their faith. But it's up to us, all of us, I'm afraid. We are all initiated into this great sacrament of baptism, and if it's going to happen, we're going to be the people going to have to do it. Thank you.
Thank you. Should we might move over this way?
Yes, well, at our table, just some of the points that came up that we found were interesting was that we feel we need to be self-educated, really. We need to be enlighten ourselves on our true calling in baptism, because I don't think we're actually aware of the depth of the sacrament of baptism we've received. Like, to say that we're priest, prophet and king, none of us feel that sense of having that, that particular calling. So we need to enlighten ourselves. We need to take advantage of days like today where we gather as a parish. We need to give reasons to people why we believe in our hearts what we believe. Again, that's educating ourselves, becoming more active in our community. If we're not active in our community, how can we possibly go out to others? Also, we felt that just on a simple everyday way that we at the dinner table, that where there's youngsters, there's a lot of concern today for young people and 13 to 18 year olds, one lady mentioned here at the table. There's a concern about that age group and that they're not engaging with parents and they're not engaging with the church. And just a simple idea of maybe at the dinner table, that it's as important to maybe bring up the idea of, do you remember your baptism or your confirmation, as much as talk about football matches. And maybe there's an embarrassment about, oh, what are you talking about baptism for? We don't want to talk about that. But still, maybe bring it up the next day and maybe make it part of the daily discussion in the home. Also, we thought that we should be more aware of the Pope's letters, and maybe we should be listening more now, particularly with Pope Francis, with the encyclicals that he writes. We also thought that we should we challenge people who, what's it, this lady's there, should we challenge people who in the sacraments, who go to the sacraments only when it suits them? We weren't sure about that or how we should approach that, but it certainly has started us thinking about that. So we have lots more, we've said lots more than that. We leave it at that. I suppose we've covered a few of the points. So thank you.
Thanks a lot. Thank you. Thanks a lot. Can we move along there, Patricia?
Yes, they're handing it over to me, and I'm trying to encourage their baptism. I suppose we centred in on a lot of those points that have already been mentioned, so there's no need to go over a whole pile of them. The first, but the most, I think, really important point that we spoke about really was the assembly, and that the assembly is really... the place in which we become church, in which the body of Christ becomes reality, and the dialogue, as Michael said in that word, that gave you that lovely insight into that word, that things emerge through the listening and the discussion, and the importance of happy assemblies. I always say on Sunday, if I can send them out laughing, I'm winning. You know, because people come to church and the first thing they ask is, how long will he be? You know, and that's ferocious. If they go out and they can't remember whether it was a half an hour or an hour, then you're winning, you know. But we have to, I suppose, really look to the importance of the assembly on Sunday, because that's where people see us. And that's where we will give witness and give out the right message or the wrong message. And the importance of the message being that why are those people gathering there in that church on a Sunday? To those who are outside looking in, why is there a crowd of cars there in that place blocking up the traffic? You know, and what is the message that we're giving? And maybe just to reflect on that too, even today, is important. Thanks.
Thanks, Susie.
Okay, Patricia, we might move on there beside you somewhere.
I have 4 points that I have here. We have a lot more, but I just cut it down to that. The first one was somebody strongly said, the ball is in our court of the lay baptized people, to stop looking to others to do things for ourselves. It's our duty to do so, so why be shy? There was a mixed view. Somebody else said, but the role of the laity is vague. And the next point I have is, why do certain people get children baptized where there's no spark of religion in them? We had an active discussion about that. And then another lady said, I feel very strongly that preparation for the sacraments should be in local communities, not related to the school situation. Then another question I had was, is the church as we know it going out, and is there a new evangelization coming in by both the lay people and the priests via the Holy Spirit? That question was just thrown out there. And the last point I have was, in the church history, there's always been ups and downs. It's kind of an organic idea. God isn't everything, so do not lose hope. There are many small lights shining in the country at the moment, and many small lights lead to one great light. Pope Francis took the name of Saint Francis, who was called to rebuild his church. So each person, if they do what they're supposed to be doing, and enough people do that, change will happen. Thank you very much.
Okay, so we're going to run into a timing difficulty now with coming up to lunch and so on. So I think what we'll ask is, we'll take it that we've heard a lot back from the floor, okay? And we might come back to that again later in the afternoon when we come back from the workshops. But for now, I think we'll move along, if people are okay with that, just for now. And we'll come back to listening to what the tables have to say a little bit later on. So we're going to, Justin, I think Bishop Kevin is going to speak to us now. And then we'll be ready to have lunch after that.